Thank you, Joel and Megan. Appreciate that very much. Would you take your Bibles once again this morning and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed, and our junior church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. All of our kids, go ahead and make your way out. Our children through third grade. Any of you get to go to a garage sale this week? Anybody? A couple of you? You went to a garage this week? As if you didn't have enough to do? You went to a garage sale this week? I didn't know that. I'm going to ask more questions, see what else I can find out about you. No, just teasing. A few of you went to garage sales this week. How many of you, anybody host a garage sale this week? How many of you, the last thing you want to do is go to a garage sale? That's the last thing you want to do. Well, you needed to be at a garage sale in Shoreview this week. Did you hear about this? Deb Meyer, along with a number of other co-workers, work for a home that is a place of residence for those with special needs. One of the fundraisers that they do is they have a garage sale every year this time of year. And Deb Meyer, who is, I think, 7 or 8 months pregnant, is an employee of this particular home in Shoreview area. And she put aside her working cap and she went to do a little shopping around the collection that was there at the garage sale. She found a pair of hip waders, 50 cents. And every woman in Minnesota needs a pair of hip waders, right? So she picked up the hip waders and she put one foot in and she felt something in the bottom of the boot. This happened this week. I think it was Thursday or Friday of this week. She felt something in the bottom of the boot. She reached her hand down in there and she, for those of you who don't like garage sales, I'm telling you, she reached her hand down in there and pulled out $8,000 in cash. So that's in the right shoe. Let's see what's in the left. She reached down in the left boot, another $500, $8,500 in cold cash for 50 cents. That's a good garage sale. Jesus told a story about a found treasure. That kind of event that happened to Deb Meyer. She gave the money back, by the way. Apparently, the man whose hip waders those belonged to had died. And when his family went and took care of all of his assets in his house, they found hidden money all over the place. But who thought to check the boots, the hip waders? She turned the money back into them and to help you close the story, they gave her $500 for turning it back in. The kind of thing that happened to her, you know, that doesn't happen in a lifetime to most people. And the reality is that doesn't happen probably to most people in 100,000 lifetimes. You could probably bring 100,000 people together and that happens to one of them or something like that, if any of them. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, our Lord tells a similar story about a found treasure. He writes this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We've been studying the kingdom parables here in the book of Matthew. The teaching in the kingdom parables is the third, if you remember this, is the third of five times when Matthew records for us things that Jesus taught. When you read the book of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, some of it is story. Here's what happened to Jesus. Here's what happened to John the Baptist. Here's what some of the Pharisees were doing. Here's what other people were doing. That's what happens in a lot of the book of Matthew. But five times what Matthew does is this. He pauses us from telling a story and he begins to tell us something that Jesus taught. So you'll remember in 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that's one of those teaching times. And then you'll remember the Lord gave that in-depth teaching to the disciples. Here's what you do when you go out and you minister and you're going to go some places. They're not going to accept you real well. And, well, you just shake the dust off of your boots and you go on to the next city. Remember that? And now we come to the third of the five teaching times in the book of Matthew. It's here in chapter 13 and it is this collection of parables called the Kingdom Parables. And our Lord has a purpose in each of these parables. He is talking about the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Let's remind ourselves of that, or learn about it if you haven't been with us previously. When the scriptures talk about the kingdom of heaven, it is not a place defined by topography. In other words, it doesn't have boundaries of mountains and lakes and oceans or deserts. It's not defined that way, nor is it defined by language. All the English-speaking people are here. All the Arabic-speaking people are here. All the French-speaking people are here. All the Chinese dialects are here. And we define the government or the kingdom by the dialects. That's not how you define this. And it's not defined by a political dominance or a military dominance. It's not a republic of states that come together and form one union. It's not that. It's not a military dominance like an empire has supreme power over all these little satellite places and forms one entire kingdom. It is a wholly different kind of kingdom. So that we have said this, that the kingdom of heaven is not so much a domain as it is a reign. It is not an area over which a king reigns, as it is the activity of reigning. So when we've talked about the definition of the kingdom of heaven, the very simple one that we've used is this. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule over heart and life. It includes the present. Your salvation is a result of the kingdom of heaven coming to you. And you now being a part of that. So the rule of God is now in your heart and life in the present. And there is a future aspect to that as well. When there is a physical reign of our Lord in eternity with Him forever. That is the kingdom of God. And the parables, and this parable specifically, has a thought for us to consider about some part of the nature of that kingdom. There is some aspect to that. It's like a diamond that is held up. And each time the Lord turns the diamond, a different facet of that diamond is shown to us. And a new aspect of the kingdom's glory is revealed to us. And so it happens here in the kingdom lesson about the buried treasure. And the Lord's point in this parable is simple. He teaches us this. That there is a supreme, over-the-top value to the kingdom. It is so valuable, the Lord said, that it required this man to trade everything for it. And when he did, he made the best trade of his life. So what makes the kingdom of heaven so valuable? Why would the Lord compare it to a treasure that has been hidden and now has been found by a man? What makes it so valuable? Well, think about it. You remember the stories from your childhood when your mom or dad would read you the story, the pirates who found hidden treasure and they followed the treasure map all that way and you couldn't wait till they turned the next page and the page was just covered with images like it are on the screen and there was untold wealth right there before them. Well, that's the idea here. This man, in some way, somehow, the Lord doesn't tell us exactly how, in some way, somehow, he uncovers this treasure. And it is to him, and it would be to anybody, a treasure that is beyond imagination, beyond the capacity of the human mind to conceive. That is the extent of his treasure. Well, why would the Lord use that illustration to describe the kingdom? The place where he rules over the hearts and lives of men presently, and where he will do so physically for eternity. Why does he use that? What makes the kingdom of heaven so valuable? Let's open the treasure chest. What's in there? Think about this. What's in that treasure chest is the blood of Jesus Christ. That washes away every stain from the darkest of sins. That's a great treasure. Do you remember when you came to Christ? Do you remember the sense of relief that overwhelmed you when you got a hold of the truth that every sin you committed was gone? I'll never forget this. One of our brothers who's here with us this morning, I was preaching a series on Sunday nights entitled Strengthening Your Confidence in Your Bible. One of the supreme evidences that we have that the Bible is in fact God's Word is the life-changing impact that it has on people. As I was preaching this, I asked this question: how do you explain a man who is not interested in Christ at all? He's interested in his sin. He wants his sin and he just wants more of his sin. How do you explain the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to him and this man saying, I don't want my sin anymore, I just want Christ? How do you explain the overwhelming change in this man's life? I was referencing the Apostle Paul when I was saying that. I was not referencing the brother who is here with us this morning. But he had only recently been saved. And I will never forget, I hope if my memory fades that God leaves me with some memories, and I hope he leaves me with this memory. As I was standing right here, he was sitting right back there, right about where Kay Johnson is sitting right now. And I remember him. He raised his hand. I'm preaching. He raised his hand at me and he started pointing to his chest with this huge smile on his face. I lived on that for months. I would tell that story everywhere I went. I'd say, hey, let me tell you about this guy that just got saved. Here's what happened. If you've experienced that, you know that you have within the treasure an incredible thing given to you. The darkest stains of your sin were washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love 1 John 1:7. The apostle simply says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Why is this a treasure? Open up and look inside. And inside the treasure chest, you will find there the grace of God to change everything about us that we wish to change. The apostle said to young Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why would he say that to Timothy? Because one of Timothy's issues was Timothy was routinely timid about his own capacity to do anything life-changing for God. There was so much about him that was deficient. And there is so much about you and me that is deficient. And there is so much about me, and I think you probably say the same, there is so much about you that you wish would change. And you've thought, there is no way that this could ever be different. I am always going to be this way. The kingdom treasure opens to you, friend. And available to you is the grace of God, whose function it is to make it possible that everything about you that should change can change. You see, it can't change apart from God's grace to you. You cannot be any other than you are apart from the grace of God to you. But because the grace of God has been given to you, everything that can change and should change is now able to change. Like what? Well, like your mouth. Don't you wish that you didn't say the wrong things that you say? How many times have you let something come out of your mouth directed at somebody, a boss, a fellow employee, someone over whom you have management responsibilities, your wife, your husband, your kids, back to your mom and dad, to your brother or sister, anybody, whoever. How many times have you let something come out of your mouth and it was the absolute wrong thing to say? Why did I say that? I always do that. There is grace for that. There is capacity for that to change because God's grace is given to you. And as the apostle said to Timothy, be strong in the grace of God. Or maybe you're not the one who says the wrong things. You just always fail to say the right things. And you walk away from a conversation, why didn't I say? I could have said, I should have said, but I didn't say. Or maybe your mouth is given to the domination of lies. And you just speak untruth after untruth after untruth. And you know that the day is coming when it's going to catch up to you. and you have experienced personally the hardship that comes from lying. You've ruined relationships because of it. You've damaged your own reputation. There is grace available to you. Or maybe the reality is for your mouth, you just use filthy language. Oh, not here. Not here you wouldn't. But maybe on the way home, your mouth is just, it's just second nature to you. There is grace to you for that. God has given to you, the believer, who are now under the sovereign rule in your heart and life, to Him in His kingdom, within His treasure is grace to you to overcome that. You don't have to live that way, friend. God's grace is available to you to cover that. But not just your mouth, your addictions. There is grace for you to change that. The Bible calls these besetting sins. Those things which just so easily have dominance over us. We tend to call them addictions. There's grace available for you for that. You don't have to live in the bondage that that is. You can, in fact, be set free by God's grace that is available to you, my brother or sister. You do not have to live under the domination of those besetting things. You can live under the domination of the grace of God that is available to you. It's all in this treasure. Or maybe it's your terrifying thoughts that you wish would change. Your thoughts just frighten you. You catch yourself at times thinking in a certain way, and you almost or maybe even physically shudder at the thoughts that are going through your head. And they seem to dominate you. If your mind is not actively engaged in something else, it reverts to these terrifying, horrible thoughts. There's grace for that. It's in the treasure. All of this is part, but there's more. In this treasure chest is the peace of God. The peace of God to calm life's roughest storms. I love what the apostle wrote in Philippians 4:7. He said, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep or guard your minds through Christ Jesus." I've thought about this a little bit. I think most storms in the lives of people, I think there was even in one of the hymns that we sang this morning, the word storms was in that hymn, I think, if I remember correctly. I think in the lives of most people, storms really can come down to just a handful of categories. It seems that storms come in areas financial, physical, relational, financial. Like when your husband loses his job, when you lose your job. Financial, when you have an unknown, an unanticipated expectation of payment coming and you didn't realize you had this bill or something breaks and you have to get it fixed. It's not one of those optional things and there's not enough money in the checking account, but you do have this piece of plastic. But you know if you use that piece of plastic, it's just going to add to the debt load that you're already carrying that you're trying to get out from under because you don't want to live in the bondage that that debt is. And you feel this huge storm overwhelming you, and it's like a tsunami. Most storms seem to come like that. Or it's physical. You get the phone call from your sister. And she says to you, "Well, I just got back and I didn't tell you because I didn't want you to be worried, but 4 weeks ago I felt a lump. And the doctor has diagnosed it as breast cancer." Yep, right, just like Mom. And your thoughts are not only for your sister, but your thoughts are for yourself and your own daughters. Is this going to be genetic within our family? And storms can be relational. We're graduating a son this year, and we're really excited about that. I am so thankful for the relationship that God has given to Brenda and me with our children, and with Michael especially. But I recognize that there are a lot of people who do not have the kind of relationships with their adults, sons and daughters, that they desire. And it is a huge storm. You can't have a talk with your dad without ending up in a fight. Okay, there is grace for this, beloved. There is peace is in this treasure. There is peace from God even in these roughest kinds of storms. It's all a part of this treasure. And there is in this treasure hope. There is hope from God to cheer guilt's darkest hour. I don't like guilt. Guilt is a horrible thing. You know that experientially? Guilt just ravages your mind. You know how it is, don't you? When you sin and it just nags at you all day long and into the next day and the day after that. And you ask God to forgive you. Oh God, I'm so sorry that I did that. I believe what you say in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God, I did this thing and I was wrong to do that. It was sin against you. It was sin against that person. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to sin in that way. Please forgive me for that. And you get up off your knees and it isn't 7 minutes later and the thought comes back in your mind, I can't believe you did that. You know that experience? I do. There's hope from God on this. It's in that beautiful text in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. The Apostle Paul answers the anticipated argument. Well, can we just go ahead and sin then? Since there's hope from God to take away all the guilt, even the darkest kind, do we just go ahead and sin so that that hope can abound? The apostle said, absolutely not. But the apostle would remind us later on in 1 John, when we do sin, and we will, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. This is all in that treasure chest. And there's one more thing in there that the Lord would say, here, this is why this is a treasure. Because also there is the courage of God. The courage of God that defies death and goes to the grave calmly. The reality is death is an experience for all of us. But you and I should approach death differently. Because there is to us who live in this kingdom of heaven a part of the treasure that has been given to us. It is the courage of God. Even to face the most horrible of human realities, death, courageously. Whether that death be our own or the death of someone very near and dear to us. It is how the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It is why the Apostle could write in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I doubt that there's a person in this room who hasn't been touched intimately by death. Someone with whom you had the closest of relationship. I miss our brother Denny Frank. I miss him a lot. I remember when he came to faith in Christ. Denny had studied for the priesthood and for decades had lived outside of any kind of real connection to God, though he remained a faithful adherent to his formal religion. And via the faithful testimony of his brother Tom, Denny came to faith in Christ. I remember he would come here with Tom on Sunday mornings, and he would sit and he would listen to preaching, and he was very kind. His heart was cold toward the gospel. And then one day, he repented of his reliance upon every other thing, and he turned in complete faith and obedience to the living Jesus as his only hope for salvation. And Denny Frank was gloriously saved. And he became a faithful servant of Christ, didn't he? For those of you who know him. You would see him here on every Lord's Day, even when he was sick. The first kind of cancer that he had was prostate cancer, a cancer which, if you live long enough, if you're a male, you will, in all likelihood, develop prostate cancer. But Denny developed it at a young age. If caught early on, prostate cancer is nearly 100% curable. Denny was diagnosed with prostate cancer. He had the necessary medical treatments. And even in days when he wasn't feeling good, Denny would be here. And he'd greet us all. And he'd warmly tell us of what God was doing in his life. And he'd come and sit, usually right over here. And he was an incredible listener. I loved preaching to him. Some people are more easy to preach to than others. Denny was an easy person to preach to. But the cancer did not go away, and it wasn't isolated to his prostate. Instead, it developed into pancreatic cancer, which is a very deadly form of cancer. There is no known cure for pancreatic cancer. 1 in 4, if you contract pancreatic cancer, 1 in 4 die from the cancer. And we prayed long and hard for Denny, didn't we? We prayed for God's healing of him. Denny was undergoing chemo, and the chemo was really hard on him. If you've experienced chemotherapy, or if you've been close to someone who does, you know that sometimes chemotherapy patients respond in a very difficult way. It can make them incredibly sick, and it did with Denny. He'd have his treatment on one day, and then for a couple of days afterward, he would be violently ill. And then he'd be back here on the Lord's Day, ready to go again. We were studying at the time the life story of Joseph, you remember? And toward the end of the book, I preached a sermon entitled Grieving Well and Dying Christianly. I made up one of my own words. And Denny, later that day, said to me, "Pastor, I don't know if God's going to heal me or not, but what I want to do is I want to die Christianly." And he did. And in the face of certain death, his own, there was great courage, not because he was in denial, not because he had a fatalistic approach, but God, in the treasure that is the kingdom of heaven, made available to this brother courage even to face death calmly. Because to him, to die was gain. To him, he could say, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" And beloved, if you are in the kingdom, that is true for you as well. You will, let's face it, you will bury someone you love at some point in your life. It's going to happen. Will you be able to face this with the courage that God gives to his own? It's part of the treasure. Did you notice in Matthew 13:44, when the Lord tells this brief parable, did you notice the man's emotion when he discovered the parable? The verse again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid. And for joy over it, that's his emotion, joy. You know, so many are seeking joy in so many empty treasure chests. They think they have found what life will bring to them, this ultimate desire and hope to be full of the experience of joy. And they uncover the chest and they open it up, and it's empty. They go find another one, and they open it up, and it's empty. And they're fortunate enough to find another chest, and it's empty. So many are seeking this joy in empty treasure chests. My friend, if you are here today, and you are outside of God's kingdom, and you are searching for joy in your life, there is available to you in the person of Jesus the Christ, joy unspeakable and full of glory. If you will place your faith in Him alone as your only hope for salvation, He will give to you out of the abundance of His own person, the cleansing from your own sin. He will give to you out of the abundance of His own person, the grace which you need to bring real change into your life. He will give to you out of the abundance of His own person, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. He will give to you out of the hope of His own person, the hope of God, to cheer you in the wildest and craziest of storms. And He will give to you out of the abundance of His own person the courage to face even the future, no matter what it is. He will give this to you as you find in Him everything you need. As you turn from the folly and foolishness that has been your sin, as you reject as sinful rebellion against God all other means which you have adopted in trying to make yourself okay with God, as you reject all of that and instead place your trust in the crucified, bloody Jesus Christ, who rose again on the third day and now who lives at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. As you place your trust in Him, He will open to you the treasures of His own person. And for you, beloved, you who are believers, please, don't ever be so foolish as to go back to the empty treasure chests which you left. Those ones which gave you nothing. Those ones which were all pretty on the outside with lots of bright colors and fancy ornamentation. Don't be so foolish as to go back to those empty treasure chests, believer. Remember the words of the apostle to the Galatian believers when he said to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In Galatians 3 and verse 1. It was before your eyes. Bring it up, please. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The apostle said, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Beloved, don't be so foolish to go back to the empty treasure chests. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, it's like a hidden treasure. Its value is beyond the imagination, but He has more to say about the treasure. He tells us, in fact, what the finder is willing to do to obtain the treasure. Get the idea here in Matthew 13 and verse 44. This guy is in the field. The Lord doesn't tell us why he's in the field, how he got to this field. He tells us nothing of those particular details. He simply tells us that he's in this field. And he comes across a buried treasure. And when he uncovers it and takes a peek inside, he recognizes its value. He closes the lid, he covers it back up again, and he goes home. And when he gets home, he gets together every single asset that he has, because he knows that in order to buy the land in which the treasure lies, it's going to cost him everything that he has to purchase the land. And it's not the land that he's after. It's the treasure. Now, I know for some of you, you're probably reading the story and you're probably way ahead of me, and the ethics of this really bother you. Because you see this and you say, okay, wait a second. This guy's in a field. He doesn't own the field. He finds a treasure. That treasure doesn't belong to him. That treasure belongs to somebody else. And the ethics of this really bother you. Well, let's understand some things. The Lord does not deal here, our Lord does not deal in this text with the legality or the morality of the man. He doesn't tell us that. He doesn't tell us how the treasure got there. By the way, how did the treasure get there? If you lived in first century Palestine, where would you put your stuff? I mean, let's think about it. If a guy in 21st century America can hide $8,500 in hip waders, is it that unrealistic to think a guy can bury his treasure in the ground? He didn't do anything else than any other human being does. Isn't that what sinful Achan did when he stole the stuff? He brought it back to his tent and he buried it in the ground, because where are you going to put it? It's a reasonable situation. And maybe this treasure was there because a man took a trip to a far country, and before he left, he buried this in the ground, but the guy never made it back for whatever reason. Maybe he liked the new country better than the other one, and so he left Michigan and went to Hawaii and said, huh, this happened. Brendan and I were in Hawaii our first time, and we met three middle-aged couples. Middle-aged, older than I am. Three middle-aged couples in Hawaii we met who were there. None of them had children at home anymore. We met three like this from Michigan in the week that we were there, who are now residents on the island of Maui. Where are you from? We're from Michigan. Really? You here on vacation? No. We live here. You live here. How did that happen? Tell me the story. We came here on vacation. We called the kids up and we said, sell it all. We're not coming home. And they didn't. So maybe, I don't know, maybe this guy does this. He buries the treasure, he goes on a trip, and he decides, I'm not going back. I don't know. Maybe it is, as you know, Palestine is rife with battles and wars. Maybe he hears news of the marauding army, the Syrians are coming in, and so to protect what he has, he buries it so that it won't be found. But the thing he couldn't control was his own life, and he dies. All right, whatever happens, it's reasonable to think that this guy could find a buried treasure. But it's not like it happens to everybody. Like I said before, maybe it's once in 100,000 lifetimes. But it does happen to this man. And let's get a real easy way to settle the ethical dilemma, if one exists in your mind, as to whether or not he should have this treasure. To me, it's somewhat obvious. He didn't have to buy the land at all, did he? He could have done what? He could have just taken it, right? The fact that he purchased it gives him credibility that he did it the right way. So what was happening to this guy? I don't know. Maybe he was going through this particular field and he was removing rocks from the field because he's working the plow, and the plow hit stuff and it just messed up his plow blade, and so he decided to go ahead and see if there was any rocks he could come over, and he found a small pile of them. And as he began to uncover rock after rock, there was a treasure there. And at that moment when he uncovered the treasure, it is a life-changing moment for this man. He faces two choices. He can keep everything he already has. He's got all that at home, whatever all that is. He has all of that at home. Everything that he sold to buy the land. He can keep all of that. That's one of the choices. Or he can sell all of that stuff and exchange it for this treasure. So he decides to sell. And he doesn't mind either. He is happy to unload everything in his life. He is happy to unload all that he counts important to him in exchange. Like what? Not junk. It's not that he's just looking to get rid of the junk that we try to get rid of in our garage sales. He's not just dumping the junk. He is getting rid of all of it. Everything that is of great value to him. It is all going. Family heirlooms, gone. Antiques, sold to the highest bidder. Items that brought him great pleasure, no, don't need it, don't want it. Items that have intrinsic value, gold coins, diamond rings, it's all going. Okay, what is the point that Jesus is making? The point that our Lord is making is this. This is what happens at salvation. At a moment, God offers the greatest exchange. Everything that is in your life, everything, all of it in exchange for the greatest treasure. Isn't this exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul? In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 9, the Apostle tells us about this. He says, "But whatever gain I had," and the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had a lot of gain. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You say, well, what did Paul exchange? Well, let's remind ourselves of what Paul had. Paul was incredibly prominent. He was a big shot religious guy. And he traded that, remember? He traded that big shot religious prominence to become the bondservant of Jesus Christ. If anybody had the capacity to name drop in his peer relationships, it was Paul. Paul knew everybody that was anybody. And they all knew him. They all respected him, maybe feared him, and they all recognized his great capacity. And the Apostle Paul traded that at the point of salvation. At the end of his life, he said of himself, "All men have forsaken me." The Apostle Paul had a great prospect for the future when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was on a fast track to becoming legendary in Jewish history. But he traded that for a life of hardship that ended in brutal execution. And listen what the apostle says about that exchange at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me." He is not the only one who is going to benefit in the heavenlies from this treasure of God to him. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the kingdom of heaven, beloved. It is like a buried treasure. It is treasure to you. Therefore, my friends, let's live in the luxury of the treasure. Let's choose to live that way and enjoy what God has given to us for time and for eternity. May the Lord help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me?